Well, as I mentioned, Pentecost is right around the corner.
Basically, a week and one day away.
We always try to cover meat in due season. And I want to discuss a subject with you that I haven't covered in a few years that is very applicable for the Pentecost season. I think most of us are very much aware, and we'll look at it in just a little while, that Jesus Christ established and started what we know as the New Testament church on Pentecost. You read that in Acts chapter 2. We also recognize that anciently the church was known as the church in the wilderness when you had the, our forefathers, spiritually speaking, Abraham going up to Moses and on through. Christ did work with individuals anciently, as he was the rock. He was the strength through all time as far as that's concerned, known as the Word at that particular time. But in Acts chapter 2, we know that God did begin what we call the New Testament church. And I want to discuss that subject with you today, just exactly what is the church. If I were to ask you to jot down on a sheet of paper what the church is, how would you answer that? What is the church? Is it a building that we would go to? Is it a building that we would go to? We're going to build a new church. I've heard that expression a number of times. I've got a, not a family member, almost like a family member, doesn't attend with us, but a number of years ago, matter of fact, back when I was still pastoring in Dallas, so that goes probably back 18, 20 years ago, and he was talking about how they were going to build a new church. And I knew what he meant. They were going to build a new building, for them to meet in. Now, if I were to ask him what is the church, they probably would give the same answer as you from that perspective. But what is the church? Well, if you check out the word in the New Testament, the church is, in the Greek, the ecclesia. We've mentioned that word numerous times. I'll spell it for you this time, because even though I have spelled it numerous times, I still forget one particular letter on a regular basis. But it's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. It's ecclesia. And it's derived from the verb kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, which means to call. It's exactly what kaleo means. It means to call. So ecclesia, kaleo, to call, with the prefix ek, E-K. And that word means out of. It's a preposition that means out of. So if you put ecclesia together, it means what? Can you put those two together pretty easily? It means what? It means to call out of, right? To call out of. What is it that God does for his people? He calls them out of something. What is it? What did you call them out of? Yeah, out of the world. Not out of the world and putting them in a cave someplace, okay? But he calls them out of the way of the world, the way the world would do things. It talks about three things that impact the world: lust of the eyes, flesh, and the pride of life. And so God says, I call you out of the world, I cleanse you, and then what does he do with those that he calls out of the world? We don't change. We're always out of the world as far as how we live our life. We don't go the way society decides to do things. But then he does what to those who are called out of the world? He sends them where? Right back in. Only they're different, or they are to be different from what they were when they were called out of the world. They're now to be part of the body of Christ, the church. They are to live their life as Christ has shown, and when they're sent back into the world, they are to be what? A light, exactly. They're to be a light set on a high hill. They're to be the salt, which gives flavor to those around them. They're to be an example of what true Christianity is by how they live. They're to demonstrate the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, which is part of what we receive, right? When God calls us out of the world, we receive God's Holy Spirit. When we repent, are baptized, God says to the laying on of hands, you receive the Spirit. And once you have God's Holy Spirit, he says we are to demonstrate that we have it by the fruits that we exhibit, how we live our life. And those fruits are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That's what we are to become. And when people see the fruits of how the church, the called out ones, live, then they want to know, why are you different? Why do you seem to have all this peace? Why do you seem to be so happy? Why are you so joyful? Even in the midst of some of the trials and tribulations that may come your way, why are you able to deal with that in a very positive way? They want to know what it is you do. Then they begin to find out the lifestyle, the joy, the happiness. And then they ask, well, what do? Where do you go to church? Well, then we say, we go where? For us, we say, well, we meet, you know, at the senior center in Fairborn, Ohio. Because we know what they mean by where do you go to church. Because we technically could say, well, I am the church, right? I'm one of the called out ones. But we know what they mean. And then they say, oh, and you meet when? Oh, you meet on the seventh day. Well, that's interesting. And you keep what? Holy days. Well, that's interesting. And then they see that good light that you are, and then they may wonder, why is all this, you know, beneficial for these people? Now, on the other hand, if we demonstrate the fruits of the world, right, not the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, where we're agitated, we're angry, we're mad all the time, we're down in the mouth, we don't exhibit the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, then they say, well, I don't want anything to do with those people. And then they find out what you do, and they say, huh, I don't think I want to do that. Right? So what they see is who you are. And that is critical to demonstrating being a light of what makes you that way. So that's what the church is. The church is the ecclesia. Again, it's the verb kaleo, the latter part of that word, which means to call. And again, the prefix is ek, ek, which means out of. So ecclesia. First place you find that is Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And specifically, verse 18, we're going to break in to the thought, because Jesus Christ is asking the disciples who they say he is. And then he asks them, well, who do you say I am? And Peter gives the correct answer. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, and I also say to you that you are Peter. Peter means a small stone, okay? And on this rock, which means a large stone, if you go back, now my purpose to go through and digest this, wouldn't be a bad sermonette for somebody to give sometime, to digest this verse. What does small stone and large stone mean? And what are the words Petra and Petra, you know, and all that? So it's not my purpose to go through that right now. But specifically, and on this rock is talking about the larger stone, which represents Jesus Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church. The word is ecclesia. I will build those who I call out of the world. And then he says something very important, and that is the gates of Hades, which is just a Greek word that means hell, or it means the grave, okay? The grave is a type of hell. A person's put into the grave. My great-grandfather on my mother's side used to talk about putting his potatoes in hell. He understood the breakdown, and he would laugh. I would put my potatoes in hell. You know, he had his big cellar made of concrete, and you open it up, and it stank, dank, wet. You know, I'm thinking, who wants to eat anything that comes out of that? But that's where he put his potatoes and so on. But anyway, the gates of hell, or the grave, or death, shall not prevail against it. So Jesus Christ is saying, I will build my ecclesia, and it will always be in existence. Now you put other scriptures together, God says it would be a small flock. It wouldn't be the large majority of traditional Christianity that often you see. It would be a small flock that he would work with, and the church would be in existence until he returns. And we know he will be returning, because Acts chapter 1 talks about Christ ascending into heaven, and the angel there telling the disciples who became the apostles that the same Jesus that you see ascending into heaven is going to return in like manner. We saw during the Kingdom of God seminar that Daniel 7 tells us that when Christ returns, he delivers the kingdom, the nations, shall we say, the governmental structure, over to the saints. So the church is going to be in existence until the time Jesus Christ returns. And they're going to have responsibilities when he does return. But primarily, the point I want to emphasize is that it's not going to die out. It may change. It has had different faces, humanly speaking, down through the ages. You had what's called the apostolic era, where you had the original apostles. You had a time when they were in Jerusalem, and that was the headquarter church. And, of course, the Jews were there, and the Jews were rebelling against the Romans. And God had this miracle performed where the church was told basically to flee. And so they fled Jerusalem, and they went up into Pella. If you know your church history, they went up into Pella before Rome came down and basically besieged and destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple. And so at that time, when they were in Pella, they were a church that was in hiding. You had during the Middle Ages, basically the church in existence, but it was very scattered, and their primary duty, work, was to keep themselves alive and to preach the gospel as well as they could personally. And then as time progressed, you know, the church had different faces. If Christ doesn't return anytime soon, you look around you, you wonder how much more time is left, but we don't set dates. But let's just hypothetically say, and let's not tell people Frank McCready says we're going to be here another 200 years, because I'm not saying that, okay? But hypothetically, for the purpose of this sermon, that the church, you know, is to go on in this existence for another 100 years. You know, God forbid, but say it does. What's the church going to look like 100 years from now? It's going to look differently. Number one, none of us will be here, which means it's not going to be as nice a church. Just joking. It's going to be different. God might be doing something else, you know, in preaching the gospel. We don't know what technology would be at that particular time. So we know that, again, the gates of hell or Hades or death will never prevail against the church. It will always be in existence. There will always be those who are called out by God of this world to be an example of who and what he and Jesus Christ are. They are perfect in every way, and God wants us to be seeking to be like them. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us a little bit about the church. We kind of reference this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Because God calls us out of the world, we go through a process called conversion, which includes repentance, being baptized, and then receiving God's Holy Spirit. And so we read in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So all that's being stated here is that human beings, just the average normal human being in society, can understand the things of man. It can be quite impressive what mankind understands. Some people understand more than others when it just comes to this life. I would never be able to put together a machine that would take a man to the moon and bring him back. But we've done that. The space shuttle, we've done that. They would not want me doing that because it would look like a paper airplane. Okay, there are those who have engineering background and skills. We have engineers here in our congregation who, you know, have a little bit more expertise in that arena, in that area. So the normal human man has the capacity to be able to think, has emotions, you know, is different from the animals. And then it goes on to say, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So there, I don't know how that all plays out. I know there's a spirit in man that God utilizes. Then there's what's called the Holy Spirit that God utilizes. And it's the Holy Spirit that God places within a human being based upon his repentance, her repentance, the conversion process, the baptism, going into the watery grave to die, to the old man or the old woman come up like Christ. And then through the laying on of hands, you receive God's Holy Spirit. So no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And Paul goes on to say, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been free given to us by God. So God's Holy Spirit enables someone who is a true Christian to to understand the things of God, to understand what it is that God teaches, the truths that He reveals. We'll see a little bit later that John 6:44 emphasizes that reality by saying no one can come unto Christ except the Father call him. So there's a calling that is involved. But we know, which would be another sermon, that God is going to call every human being who has ever lived. Even those who have died never knowing the truth will one day, through the resurrection, and as we know the last great day, will come to have their calling at that time and become knowledgeable of the truth. So God has things in mind that He wants us to be involved with and be working with. God loves humanity. He wants to save mankind. He's made it possible for that to be done. Verse 13, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So God's mind in us, again, enables us to decipher and decide and look at the spiritual elements. And jump on down to verse 16. Verse 16. It says here, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? You know, human beings can instruct Jesus Christ. He knows and has all knowledge. What's really wonderful is verse 16 says, but we have the mind of Christ. That's Paul talking to the church at Corinth. So he says, you members who are baptized, who have God's Holy Spirit, have the very mind of Christ within you. So the bottom line for us, who are part of the body of Christ, is to realize that we have it, therefore we should do what? Use it. Right? That's where the choice comes in. We have the choice to use that mind, to ask God, I have this mind of your Son in me. Help me to use that mind, to use it in such a way that I can be like Christ and like you and think the way that you think. So God emphasizes that it is a matter of having His Holy Spirit in us that enables an individual to be part of the very body of Christ. Now let's go back to Luke 24. Look at a gospel account here. Luke chapter 24. Jesus Christ told the disciples that they needed the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, He tells them that they should wait. Verse 49 of Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus Christ says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry. The word means wait. Okay, tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or imbued or given the power from on high. So the disciples at this time didn't have God's Holy Spirit in them. And they were told to go and wait in Jerusalem, and we know they did that, you know, after Christ ascended into heaven. Another 10 days later, they ended up having the miracle. Matter of fact, turn over to Acts chapter 2. They had the miracle of what transpired on the feast, the day of Pentecost. They were to wait until the power from on high came. What was that power? Again, God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the power that was there. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 2 says, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. We know, if you continue reading, other languages. It wasn't gibberish. And they spoke with other languages. It's not my point to go into all of Acts 2. But you'll find that during this time of Pentecost, the Jews were keeping the holy day, and they had come into Jerusalem. And he said there were people from everywhere, you know, from different regions. Cappadocia, you know, Rome, all over. And he says that they spoke in such a way that there was not just the miracle of speaking in languages, but actually the miracle of what? Hearing. So it would be like today, I'm speaking in English in Munich,
And everyone in Munich hears me in German. It was just a miracle that God performed at that particular time. And so the church was beginning here, the New Testament church. And Christ wanted to make sure that something notable transformed. So they had the speaking in languages that took place. We had, you know, the cloven tongues that came. But primarily, I want to emphasize, they were all filled with God's Holy Spirit. And that is what made them part of the body of Christ. That is what actually places them within the church. Wherever they may be, whoever they may be. We don't know who all the members of the body of Christ are. God knows, you know. We might find who knows where, when, why, sometimes in the future, that, you know, understand these things and are a part of what Christ is doing. The point being, it is that Christ says, I know all those who are mine. But there are elements that those who are part of the body of Christ will be involved with, will be doing, okay, will be living. So they receive God's Holy Spirit, and that's what makes them a part of the church. As a matter of fact, Romans 8, I don't think we're going to get there today, says that unless you have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. Now the bottom line is Christ also knows that everyone will have a chance to have that Holy Spirit and become His. It's kind of like child having children. You have a firstborn, a secondborn, a thirdborn, and fourthborn. Most people in our society stop around there. When my mother was younger, she was fifth of 12. You know, so her father and mother had 12 kids. So, you know, we do family planning. In some respects, if I may use that analogy, God does the same. Christ is the first of the first fruits. Then there are the first fruits, and those who come into the millennium, and those who are raised in the white throne judgment that God's going to deal with. Everyone will have an opportunity. God is fair in how He conducts Himself and what He does. In Acts chapter 5, let's stay in Acts. I just want to look at verse 32. Again, speaking of the Holy Spirit being that which places a person within the body of Christ. Verse 32 says this, and we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, notice what it says, who God has given to those who obey Him. So there is that element. This isn't First McCready. This is what God says, that He gives His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him, who are willing to understand His way of life, to follow the teachings and, that He gives. And all of you here know that the reason He gives us His teachings and His commandments and asks us to do them is it benefits us. You know, He gives us a good way to live. And He says those who are going to have His Holy Spirit are willing to walk as Jesus Christ walked. In Acts chapter 2, dropping down a little bit farther, verse 46, it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And once God started the New Testament church, He knew who he would call. And He also knew that He would be adding to it. And so it says here, and the Lord, not the apostles, okay, not Peter, not James, not John, by their magnificent preaching. Okay, it wasn't because they had really great words that they passed on as far as how they did it and the gift of speaking. Not saying that they weren't good speakers. They probably were. But the point I want to emphasize, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved or being called saved at that particular time. So it is the Lord who does the calling. It was He who was adding to the church. John 6:44. Let's look at that now in the sequence of events about the church. John 6:44. John 6, verse 44. And Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and unless it has been granted by the Father. That's how we recognize and understand what God has to state. Verse 65 says the same thing. Verse 65 says this, but there Let's look at verse 64 and 65. It says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." And so verse 65, he says, "And he said, therefore," which he said back in verse 44, "therefore I have said to you that no one can come unto me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." That's why we believe, you know, we live our life, we believe we have a responsibility, which again we will see a little bit later, to do the work that God gives to us, but we recognize that we cannot force somebody to do what we do. Nor should we. Nor should we. That's why we shouldn't, just because we keep the Sabbath and the holy days, we as a people should not be condemning others who don't keep these ways, this way of life. What they do most of the time because that's what they honestly believe. You know, we should not be involved with condemnation. We should do what we do because we believe that's what we should do and be an example of what Christianity is all about. Because we recognize that I don't care if I go out and, you know, corner somebody, build a wall around them with only one space to get out, and I stand in that space, and I preach and I teach and I say this and I say that, and this is what, if they choose not to believe it, I can say, well, idiot. No, I don't say that. Because we do believe that it is God who calls someone into what he's doing. Okay, so that's not our responsibility. We will look at what our responsibility is in a moment. If you go back to Acts again, chapter 2, verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Peter and the other apostles there had spoken with the brethren. Those who were being called, Peter stood up and gave a sermon. And in this sermon, he talks about the greatness of Jesus Christ. If you understand it, that message that Peter gave was a new understanding. We're all after new understanding. Well, what new can I find out? What was new? You know, the world didn't really comprehend who Jesus Christ was. And so Peter takes the time to explain exactly who he was. He uses the analogy of David, how David was a prophet, talked about Jesus, and then he told them who Jesus was, okay? And then you get down to verse 37, it says, when they heard this, all those who were listening to Peter, when they heard this, now how I read this, they heard, it means they understood what was being stated. God, remember, added to the church daily, remember that? So now God is beginning to open their minds to greater understanding. What was that greater understanding? Well, yeah, number one, who Jesus Christ was. Do you recognize or realize who these people were who were being called at this time? They were Jews or proselytes to Judaism, which meant that they were doing what? Maybe by the letter of the law, but they were doing it nevertheless. What were they doing? They were keeping the Sabbath, right? They were in Jerusalem because they were doing what? They were keeping Pentecost, as the Jews kept it. So they had an understanding. As I say, according to the letter of the law, Christ chided the religious leaders because he told them that you do all these things that are valid, you know, as far as the Sabbath, the holy days are valid, but he says how you do it, how you conduct yourselves, and how you treat people. Do you remember what he said about the Gentiles? What did the Gentiles do? He said the name of God is blasphemed because of you Jews, specifically the religious leaders. The word of God is blasphemed because you don't live that which you say you practice. So God, through Christ, took us from the letter, the physical, to the spirit of the law. For instance, he says if you are angry with a person, you call him Raka, that he's worthless, not, you know, he's not worth being saved, God says you've already murdered him. You know, it wasn't a matter of just putting a gun in his head and pulling the trigger or a spear in his side back then. And killing him, that would have been murder. Now he says, it's in the heart. It's in the heart that you don't even have that attitude of animosity. Instead, if you read the rest of the scriptures, it says you go from not killing to not hating to loving.
Okay, you love mankind. Don't always agree with what they do. Don't condone everything that's done, murders and whatever, but you have the love of God, agape, or agape, as some pronounce it, within you. So it goes from not actually killing to not hating to loving. There's that progression that Christ has always given. Again, I love the analogy, which I've given many times, of the woman at the water, at the well, who wanted water, right? Christ says, well, I've got water. You won't even need to come out here anymore. And she says, well, give me that water. I'm tired of coming out to this well. I want to just keep it back at my tent or wherever, whatever she lived in. But Christ was not speaking of physical water. He was talking about the water of the Word. So it always goes from the physical to the spiritual. So that's what was happening here. Okay, it says, when they heard the teaching, and God was beginning to open the mind and the heart to the spiritual understanding of what he was doing, going beyond the physical, it says they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? That they were moved, okay? They were moved internally. They were moved. They were convicted. And they asked a very good question. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And God inspires Peter to give them an answer about what it means being a part of the body of Christ. We've already read that through a number of passages. So Peter said unto them, repent. What does repent mean? It's just a religious word that means change. That's all it means, change. And you'll find that if you go do a study on this, the change is twofold. Number one, and most importantly, to begin, you have a change in where? In your mind, in your way of thinking. You begin to see things differently as God opens your mind. It could be like the Sabbath. Let's just take that as an example. I grew up in Catholicism. I always felt and believed that the first day of the week was the day I should keep. It was later when I found out through my studies that it was the church I was a part of that actually changed, or at least said they changed, the Sabbath from the seventh day, which the Bible teaches, to the first day of the week. And Bishop Enright was correct when he was talking with the church in Harlan, Iowa. And he was talking about Protestantism, and he says, well, the Protestants bow down and worship us. That's my paraphrase, okay? He says, they acknowledge our power and authority because they keep Sunday. That's a direct quote, that one. They keep Sunday. And if they were going to obey the Bible, they would keep the seventh day. They would keep the Sabbath. But we felt that we could change it from the seventh day to the first day, that we had the power. They talked about the power of binding and loosening. They don't fully understand that. So we changed it from the seventh day to the first day. And he says, Protestantism keeps the seventh, the first day of the week and not the seventh. Therefore, they acknowledge our authority. That's Bishop Enright speaking in Harlingen, Iowa. He says, they acknowledge our authority because they keep the day that we changed. That's a direct quote from a bishop within the Catholic Church. We feel they had no right to change it. They didn't have that authority. God didn't give them that authority. Christ said he established the Sabbath day. He made it holy there in Genesis chapter 2. He sanctified or set it apart for holy use. In Mark chapter 3, he says that the Sabbath was made for man as a blessing. Time to rest. Time to hear the word of God preached. Time to get together in fellowship and encourage one another. You know, it's a wonderful, wonderful day. So change for me came to recognize, well, you know what? I hadn't been doing this right. So I had a new way of what? Thinking. Right? All of you here had a new way of thinking as well. What was next? Sometimes it's the next change that can be the most difficult. Is that not true? I can think something all day long. But the next change that is very important for me and for you, as far as that's concerned, is to bring my new way of thinking into action. All right? To change my behavior so that now my actions follow my new way of thinking. So it's twofold. It's changing the mind and changing how we walk. That's what conversion, repentance, is all about. Then God says, as you continue reading there, Peter said, repent. Just means change. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. And then he says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Tie that in with Acts chapter 5. Who does God give His Holy Spirit to? To those who obey Him. So repentance just means I want to follow Christ, I want to obey, you know, Christ, I want to obey my Father. And God says, great. Based on your repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, I'll give you my Holy Spirit. At Romans 4 says, which makes us part of who? Who do we belong to then? Christ. Right? We become Christ. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. So it's pretty clear when you put all the scriptures together. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in this progression that we're looking at this morning, God says that once you receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, that the indwelling presence of God's Spirit in us wants us to be a unified people. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says, for as, verse 12, by the way, 12:12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So we become unified in Christ. Isn't that what He said when He prayed to the Father in John 17? Father, you know, help them to be one as we are one. It doesn't mean they're one in the sense that they are the same individual, okay? But one united in harmony and in unity. And He says that's how we all should be, however many we have here today. We're individual members, but we should be what? We really should be all one. Different personalities, different likes. Some like blueberry pie, some like strawberry pie. I like both. But we're all one, okay? Verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and all been made to drink into one Spirit. That is to be a uniting factor. We haven't always lived up to that. That's what God says we are to be. Humanly, sometimes we find that the human element comes into play, and we look to that more than we do what God has to say, which is sad. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Once again, looking at the fact that God talks about it being a spiritual organism. That's what we are. The church is a spiritual organism. It's not the senior citizen center. It's not the church in the corners, etc. It's a spiritual organism. Ephesians 2, verse 19 kind of emphasizes the same thing that Paul did in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, to those who were being called, many were Gentiles being called by God at that particular time, and he says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners from the body of Christ. You are now considered fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So what is the church? It's a spiritual organism. It's also called what? The household of God. The Bible says it is. We now are part of the household of God. Which only makes sense when he says we are to be his what? Children. We're the children of God, begotten one day to actually be spirit as he is. So it makes sense that we would be part of that household, since he's our Father. And what is Jesus Christ called? He's called our what? Our elder brother. Isn't it nice to have a brother like that? You know, who doesn't torment you? My older brother tormented me. I got back at him one day. The sidebar here, won't charge you anything for this. Although it did cost me. It really cost me. But we were sitting at the kitchen table, and my brother, Henry, we called him Hank. Unfortunately, he was killed at age 25, hit by a car there in St. Louis. But anytime he couldn't get a lid off, he instinctively would take like a jar of ketchup, hold it up, and hit the bottom of it. For whatever reason, he always thought that would loosen the cap. Okay, I never found it to help me.
But anyway, he always did that. And so he had been tormenting me that day. And so we're sitting at dinner, and he's across from me, and I'm faking it. He's my older brother. He's about 7 years older than I was. And I just faked like I couldn't get the lid off. But what I did is I loosened it. And I mean, it was really, really loosened, okay? I said, Henry, I said, would you mind? I knew what he was going to do. He didn't grab the cap. He just grabbed it, tipped it upside, went, boom! When he did that, the cap came off, and ketchup went everywhere. Now, like I said, I got the worst end of the deal because he got up from the table and punched me, you know. But, or maybe it was worth it, you know, I don't know. But Jesus Christ doesn't torment us, okay? He's our older brother who watches out for us and takes care of us and is there to help us, especially in time of need. It goes on to say then in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So God says the church is to grow into a holy temple. And we know the temple was used to dispense and disperse the word of God, right? The truth, the knowledge. That's where anciently people went to worship. And we are to be a holy temple, not a physical building any longer, but where God's truth is in us and is dispensed by how we live and how we are able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us if somebody asks a question wanting to know. And then it says, verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Isn't that what Christ said in John 14? You know, that he will come and make his abode with us. He does that through the power of his Holy Spirit. So we are a dwelling place for God. Anciently, that's what the temple was to be. It was looked upon as being the dwelling place for God. If you remember, Solomon was talking, and other prophets as well. They were talking about the temple, and it says, if any of your people, at that time ancient, it was the church in the wilderness, if you were traveling into other countries, and you have an issue or a problem in those other countries, it says, if you will do what? If you will turn and face Jerusalem, or turn and face the temple. So you could, if you're north, you would turn and face south, right? If you're south, you would turn and face north. East or west, you would turn and face. You would turn and face, and you would pray. Was it the building that answered anciently? What were they doing? What were they instructed to do? Turn and face the temple. What did that represent? Turning and facing God. Turning and looking to God. And Christ said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So when we have issues, no matter where we are, we turn to our Father in heaven and to Jesus Christ. We turn to them. And that's what was anciently being taught by having them turn and face the temple. The temple was just a building. But it was looked upon as the place where God dwelt, where his Spirit was. And we today, he says, are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that's why he says we should take care of ourselves. Because we are the temple of the living God. So we should take care of ourselves emotionally, mentally, physically, and of course, spiritually. First Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So collectively, we are the body of Christ dwelling together. But what does he say about you individually? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Again, Paul talking or writing to the church at Corinth, the church of God, the body of Christ in Corinth, not the entire city. He just wrote to a group of people who were there. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's where the Spirit dwells, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. Because you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So that's why it says flee fornication. You know, don't be involved with immorality and those things that would harm the body. You know,
All sin is against God, and there's the sin against the body that impacts the body. And today in particular, you know, we have who knows how many STDs running around out there. We can find AIDS and all kinds of things that can impact us if we get involved with immorality. So it does impact the body. But also we sin against God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, in the progression about the church, talks what it's like, or at least the attitude and spirit we should have when we are placed in the overall body, not individually in this case, but all of us together. 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 26, tells us two things. One is if one member suffers in the whole body, all the members suffer with it. What's that mean? That if I hit my thumb with a hammer, you know, I hit the wrong nail, and I break it or I shatter it, does that mean that all of you out there end up having a shattered thumb and don't know why? Does that mean that's what the suffering is? Not only saying here, you know, like with Mr. Neese, when we make the announcement about his gallbladder surgery, we all suffer from the perspective that we have the compassion, the empathy, we pray for him, we hurt for him. That's what it's saying. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if we have a member who has received an honor, maybe he's gotten a major promotion, we aren't jealous about the fact that he got a promotion and maybe a major increase in pay. We're happy for him. We rejoice in the blessing that came his way. And verse 27 says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So we're all here together, but we're members individually. And Ephesians 1 verse 22. Something that I know all of us should never forget, whether we be, you know, typically called lay members or ministers alike, because if you forget this, and if you forget what we mentioned earlier, that we were purchased by the blood of Christ, we're not our own, we belong to Christ. You don't belong to an individual. You don't belong to that pastor who's pastoring that church. You're not his members. You're Christ members, members of the body of Christ. The minister has just been blessed, as I look at it, to be able to pastor and get to know everybody. But you're not mine. And if I were ever to say, do this or do that, which contrary to work contract, that was contrary to the word of God, you should just say, well, Frank, you can go pound what you said in a rat hole. And God says, I shouldn't do that. And somehow I think he's a little bit bigger than you are. I will always pray that I never do that. Ephesians 1:22 says this, and he put all things under his feet, that is the Father put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him, that is Christ, to be the head over all things to the church. Christ allows the church to make decisions. He's the head. Doesn't always change things that we might decide to do here, just like individually. You know, God says, I will guide and direct and help you. But if we get outside of God or we decide to do it our own way, he says, well, go ahead. Hopefully you'll learn from the mistake that you make and don't do it again. My suggestion would be that you look over there at Harry or Bob or Samantha or whomever else and see what they did and how it turned out. What's that called? OPE. Yeah, okay. You guys have got some of these things memorized. Other people's experience. You know, it cost them pain. I don't want that. Oh, they were blessed. I'll do that. Right? OPE, other people's experience. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians says, all these things were written for our example, that we could learn from them so as not to have to face the same things that they faced. In that case, it was difficult things that they faced. So we find here that Jesus Christ is said to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So God says he wants to be fully within us. I'm just going to kind of reference the next scripture. You can read it later if you want. Ephesians 4. I'll give you the scripture. It says that even the ministry that's called was called for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, it's Christ's body. So the ministry should be edifying, not tearing down, not dividing. Okay? It's not the responsibility of a minister. Minister is to be edifying the body of Christ. I do want to read Colossians 1:18. And then we'll progress a little farther about the church. Colossians 1 and verse 18. It tells us once again who the head of the body is. Colossians 1 and verse 18. It says, and he, that again is speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or death will not prevail against it. So Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Again, speaking of Jesus Christ. So since we see that Christ built his church, there in Matthew he discusses that. We looked at it earlier. We see what makes the church what it is. It is God's Holy Spirit in the individual members that make us collectively the overall body as well as individually. We see that to have God's Holy Spirit, we need to go through the baptismal process of repentance, accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, being baptized, receiving God's Holy Spirit through laying on of hands. And then we see in Acts 5, and we saw that God then gives His Holy Spirit to those who are willing to do what? To obey Him. To walk as He walked. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's why I count it a blessing for myself to be able to teach the harmony of the Gospels at ABC, because every year now I get to go through the harmony in great detail and see how Jesus Christ walked, how He lived His life. And it's a good section of the Bible. So since we see what the church is, does the church then have a responsibility? Does God place upon the body of Christ duties, responsibilities? Absolutely. No question about that. God has called us for salvation. Again, no question. He's called us to be a part of His family and part of His kingdom. But that's not the only reason that He called us. In my mind, that's the most important. Really is. Okay, and the older I get, the more I realize how important that is. You know, I comprehend fully what it means growing older and really realizing that the flesh is just that, it's flesh. But what else does Christ ask as the head of the church, the body of Christ, to do? Well, we know that He gave commissions to the body of Christ, to His disciples. In Mark chapter 16, let's start in verse 14. Mark 16, verse 14. These sections of scriptures are, again, in the harmony of the Gospels, and they are sections of scriptures that talk about what Christ said should be done after He was resurrected. You know, the harmony of the Gospels talks about the life He lived. It talks about a great deal about His the establishment of the New Testament Passover, what that involved. It talks about His time with the disciples when He talked with them in great detail the night that He was going to be arrested. It talks about His arrest. It talks about his illegal trial, when you understand it. It talks about Him being beaten, spat upon, maligned. It talks about Him being taken and then crucified. It talks about Him dying. All that, you know, is in the latter part of the harmony of the Gospels. And then you have the fact that after 3 days and three nights, He was resurrected. He was alive. And He has a period of time, about 40 days, where He appears to His disciples. And He talks with them. He rehearses with them what's important. And you'll find that when Christ came, the first thing He did when He first entered the ministry or started preaching was to preach about the coming kingdom of God, the gospel message. That's emphasized. And at the end, in Acts chapter 1, you find when He meets with His disciples, He talks about the gospel message. He came telling them about the kingdom of God. All right? And so in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 14, it says, later, He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. He said, why don't you guys believe me? I told you I was going to be raised. What do you mean you're going to go back fishing? Go back to your old lifestyle. He says, I've called you to it for a different purpose. And of course, they began to understand that when they did become converted, through the power of His Holy Spirit. Because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. So, there were those who saw Christ first. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us upwards of 500 different people saw Jesus Christ after His resurrection. And yet, when the disciples were told, "We've seen the Christ," they said, "Oh, come on, I don't believe it." Do you remember what one guy said? "I won't believe it unless I'm able to take my finger and put it in the nail hole, or take my fist and put it up into his side." That guy was known as Thomas, and he dubiously became known as Doubting Thomas. Okay, wouldn't you like to have that your first name? What's your name, Frank McCready? What's your name? Doubting Thomas. No, that wasn't his first name. But that, through time, I asked, "What is his name?" "How did you answer?" "Doubting Thomas." Well, Thomas stopped doubting. But what lives with him? Doubting Thomas, right? So he rebuked them because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said unto them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." So he says, you are to take this message of the gospel. We know the gospel of the coming kingdom of God is what he taught in the beginning, what he taught there in Acts chapter 1. And we find that the apostle Paul did the same thing. He went house to house, Acts 20. That meant the elder's house specifically there, teaching about the gospel of the kingdom. So he says, you shall go and preach the gospel to every creature. As you are able, you go out and take this message. Matthew 28. Again, tells us that the body of Christ has a responsibility. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we understand it." So they were to go into all nations as much as they were able. With the limitations that they had, they did what they could. That's why Christ said that greater works shall you do than I did. Because he knew as time would progress, there would be greater capacity for human beings to take the gospel message. They didn't have television. They didn't have satellite back at that particular time. And so the message can be really given in a more dramatic way. And then John 17, which I referenced earlier, this is Jesus Christ's example prayer, but actual prayer to the Father. Verse 15, breaking into Christ's prayer, he says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." What does that mean? That they would actually go and live in a monastery someplace or in a cave or whatever. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one or the evil of the world. So God calls us out of the world from the perspective of saying, don't live as they live any longer in the lust thereof, but follow Christ. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17 says, so sanctify them, that means set them apart, by your truth, because your word is truth. God's word, we have it right here before us. Verse 18, and as you sent me into the world, because that's what Jesus did, he came to live here in the world, not be a part of the world, or his way of doing things, but to live here and be an example of what God is. He says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Isn't that amazing? He said, I called them out of the world. We can go to scriptures that tell us that. And then here he says he sent them into the world. So how do you deal with this conflict? Well, just like we discussed, he calls them out of the world, out of the way the world does things, cleans them up by calling them, giving them his truth, his knowledge. They repent. They ask for his forgiveness. They receive God's Holy Spirit. They become like the Father and Jesus Christ in that process of conversion, and then they go right back into the world and live that example of what Christ is. That's exactly how you're called out and sent back in. Matthew 24. We're beginning to get to the end. Again, progression. Does the body of Christ have a responsibility? Absolutely. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Prophecy. Talks about Jesus Christ, and they ask him what would be the signs before his coming, and Christ tells them.
Verse 13 of Matthew 24 says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So there's this continuity. You can't just give up. Again, you put your hand to the plow, you don't turn it loose, right? You don't give it up. "He who endures unto the end shall be saved." And in this prophecy scripture, that's what Matthew 24 is, "and this gospel of the kingdom." The gospel message that Christ gave, the Father inspired, of the kingdom. That Christ is going to return. Christ is going to reign supreme. He is going to be standing on the Mount of Olives. And the world is going to become different. You know, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9 all emphasizes that. "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So that's why those of us today feel that we need to do what we can with what we have. There are some who believe the work's done. No, I don't think so. You know, I don't think so. Matter of fact, I know so. So let's wrap this up now by looking at the reality of the church has a responsibility of taking the gospel message as best it is able. And we are to also live then lives, individual lives, as church members through the power of God's Holy Spirit to be that example in the world. Philippians 2. Collectively, we do what we can, but we also individually do what we can. Philippians 2:14. Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." That's a major issue for human beings. I think that when we're born, Satan comes along and gives us a shot with a needle. And in that needle, there's this, what would you call it? This, I hate to use the word medicine. There's this ingredient called complaining. Seems to be something that human beings have the ability to do. Yet Christ says, "Do all things," through Paul, "do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Again, lights on a high hill. So Paul says you are to shine as lights, to demonstrate the life that Christ lived, to be an example of what true Christianity is, to have the love of God flowing in and out from you. Matthew 5:14 is that scripture. I won't turn there. All of you are familiar with it. You are the light of the world, right? A city that is set on a high hill cannot be hidden. You see it when you drive. If you're setting up high, you see it. So jokingly, I say you need to visualize yourself, brother, as a big light bulb. You know, and there's a switch that God throws, and the juice flows to you like electricity, called the Holy Spirit. And you light and shine brightly, and you give light in the house. Last night, it was really dark out where we live, and there was this huge fuss about 2 o'clock in the morning. I thought two cats fighting. Wouldn't stop. Actually, would not stop. Finally, I just got up, went to the window, and I flipped the outside lights on that we have shining out. There were two of the biggest raccoons I've ever seen. And they were going at it. Finally, one, you know, decided to give up and ran up a tree. But they just went on and on and on. Maybe the light, you know, helped. Well, it was dark. And I couldn't see anything. When I flipped the light on, I could see. Light off, could not see. Light on, could see. Light off, could not see. You are to be turned on as a light, and people see clearly how you live your life. And that example is very important. And when I turned the light back off, raccoon came down the tree, all over again. Only lasted about 5 minutes, and then they went their separate ways, I guess. But so we're to be zealous for good works alike. Titus 2:14 brings that out. Titus 2:14 says this, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." Remember, those who receive God's Holy Spirit are those who are willing to obey God. So he redeems us
from every lawless deed and purifies for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We're not lazy. We're not haphazard. We're zealous for the way that God has revealed to us. We haven't grown weary, or have we, in well-doing? Hopefully not. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you don't need to turn unless you want to, says, you are a chosen generation. You're now called a holy people, his own special people. And Peter tells us that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you and me out of darkness into his marvelous light. So individually, we have this responsibility of being a holy nation, you know, a chosen generation, and we are to proclaim his praises, his goodness, his way of life, and be his marvelous work. Let's conclude by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is giving Timothy instruction and helping him to understand what the responsibility that he had as a minister, and that Timothy was going to go and do travels, and he would be into different church areas, and he would be involved with ordaining different people into the office of the ministry. And then verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. I write these things to you so that you will have the knowledge, but I hope to see you soon, Timothy. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So Paul told Timothy, look, you are an evangelist, that's what he became, and you are one of the ministers, and I'm writing to let you know how you are to conduct yourself. Where? In the house of God. House of God, remember, we saw that earlier, is the body of Christ, the church of the living God, which is, and this is very important, which is the church of the living God. The pillar and the ground of the truth. So Paul tells Timothy that the church is the church of the living God, and that church is to be a pillar and ground of the truth. It is to be the foundation and the mainstay. A pillar holds up, gives support. And he says that's what the church is to do, to uphold and give support to the truth, to the knowledge and understanding. It's not to divert itself into different arenas and areas based upon the philosophy of what? Of man. Yes, Paul wrote. But it's to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. So the church has that responsibility of maintaining the truth. Let me read what Barnes' notes has on this, because in doing my research, I found this to be very interesting, and I agree with him. He said, the church is entrusted with the business of maintaining the truth, of defending it from the assaults. Now, we've been assaulted. It's how you defend it. I've had people tell me that, you know, you're just nothing more than a legalist. Have you ever been told that? You're a legalist? Because you think you should obey God, you should follow his commandments and keep the Sabbath and the holy day. You're just a legalist. I've got to defend that. I don't yell back at the person. I say, well, you know, I see it a little bit differently. You call me a legalist, I look at it as it is following Jesus Christ. And when you take it from that perspective, it's hard for them to argue with you. You know, I follow Christ as he lived his life. Then I'll discuss with them, well, you know, he did keep the Sabbath as his custom was. No, that's because he was a Jew. I said, no, that's because he was the Son of God. He was the one who established it. It was given to us as a blessing. You know, I'm answering, in this case, answer a fool according to his folly, and don't answer a fool according to his folly. So there comes a time when you know when to answer. Sometimes just you know that they're just trying to trick you or argue, you just don't argue. There might be a time when you realize I do need to say something, and you ask God for the wisdom to know when to say it. Answer a fool according to his folly. And if you go about it rightly, pretty soon they don't have an argument. You're not going to convince them for the most part. And you have to know also when to stop. You answer the fool, and then you stop, okay? So he maintains the truth, defending it from the assaults of error, also transmitting it to future times. And that's why we do enjoy, and I enjoy strictly the fact of having a camp, Camp Ketubic. And you also, as part of the body of Christ, you also have the responsibility to do what? To transmit the truth unto your own flesh and blood, specifically your own children. Deuteronomy talks, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way. You don't say, sit down, we're going to read the Bible for an hour. Not that I'm against sitting down reading the Bible, we should. But you bring out biblical principles that God teaches while you walk by the way. If something transpires, you can bring a biblical principle out and teach them, okay, God's truth. And then you sit down and have a Bible study with them as well. But it's an ongoing element. So we have a responsibility of transmitting it to future times. And so we find here in Timothy that the truth is to be upheld in the world by the church. And once again, what is the church? You. The body of Christ. Individual members collectively together. You uphold what you know to be the truth because we are the ground. We are the foundation, as it says here. Let me see. The figure here is evidently taken from architecture, as the use of the word pillar is. The proper meaning of the one expression would be that the truth is supported by the church, as an edifice is by a pillar. So you should support the truth. The truth rests on the church as a house does on its foundation. It is therefore what makes it fixed, stable, permanent, that on which it securely stands among storms and tempests, that which renders it firm when systems of error are swept away as a house that is built on the sand. So that's what God says you and I should be, the pillar and ground of the truth. That would mean you know what? That means you know what? You know the truth. And you're to be an example, firm, fixed in the truth and the knowledge of God, where you cannot be moved. So I thought Barnes put that really well. So brethren, how are you doing as part of the body of Christ? Collectively and individually. Are you that light? Are you that example of Jesus Christ? Are you fixed? Are you a pillar that upholds the faith and upholds the truth? Are you able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you? Yes, we've been called to salvation. Now, what a marvelous, marvelous opportunity that is. And we know that all the world has been called to salvation. Just different people will get it at different times. God's fair in every possible way. We've been given the opportunity to be a part of something miraculous. So I wanted to take the time to go through in a little more detail what the church is. We haven't looked at it in a number of years. Pentecost is right around the corner. The church was started by Jesus Christ there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And he started on a holy day because a holy day was special. So brethren, I'll see all you members of the body of Christ over coffee in a little while.